Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You may be seated. We're going to pray and ask God to bless our service, bless the preaching of his word, and also to bless the children and the teachers as we dismiss the kids to junior church. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you so much for the privilege, again, of coming together, of freely coming together and without fear to sit and sing your praises, to hear your word read, to hear your word preached, to lift our voices. We pray that you would bless this body as we're here today. I pray that your words would speak to us. I pray that you would bless the children who are going to be dismissed to children's church. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds, help the lessons that they learn from your word to penetrate deeply into their hearts. I pray that you would miraculously save every one of these children, bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would grow them into that next generation of Christian leaders, those men and women that continue the gospel in this community. I pray that you would be with our teachers. We thank you for the willingness that they have to take the time and prepare lessons and to teach these children. I pray that you would grow them closer to you every passing day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. And again, we are in Matthew chapter 14. I want to thank Pastor for giving up his pulpit one more time to me. I do appreciate that. If you know Pastor Kip at all, he looks forward to this. And so anytime he's giving it up, he's either sick or it's some big thing, or on vacation or something like that. So I appreciate him being willing to give up his pulpit to me for one last time. I want to thank Bible Baptist. My wife and I, we've been here for 11 years, and I don't want to use the word friend, I want to use the word family. This has been a church family. I've never been in a church, and I think I've told you some of my stories in the past. I grew up as a church gypsy. I mean, we were moving churches every few years, and this is a church family. We have plugged in. From the moment we came into this building, this church embraced us, and it's been a wonderful 11 years of being members. I got to be a deacon here for, I think, about a year, and then being the youth pastor, associate pastor for the last 7. I just want to thank you for that. Thank you for the relationships. Thank you for reaching out to myself, my wife, my children. We're excited about going, but we're not excited about leaving. This is going to be hard. So we want to thank you for that. With that said, let's go ahead and jump right into our Bible passage. This is the message I preach to candidate in Noblesville. And I just want to make sure, get that out there. The title of the message is Ministry Impossible. And I think the church we're going to and the church we're coming from have a lot of things in common. That church is a small church that feels like ministry is insurmountable. It's hard. And being here for as long as we have been, we've seen many of our friends, our family members move to other states. We've seen people, we know people we love that have gone other places. And it's kind of weird because we've always been part of the remnant that's left. We've said goodbye to our friends, and now we are the ones going. But that can make ministry seem impossible. We just get a rhythm going. We just get Sunday school teachers plugged in. We just get comfortable, and somebody moves away. Or somebody's life changes, or something happens, and you can very easily feel that this is impossible. You can't do it. And so as we look through this passage, and I thank Dennis for reading the first half of our chapter, and then I read the second half, we're going to look at several impossibilities that Christ put his church into. So today, the church faces daunting challenges. Never before has our culture been so hostile. It's kind of a weird thing, having this hostile culture that we're seeing. Never before has the people around been so ambivalent or uncaring about the gospel. We live in a world that more and more outright embraces and even flaunts its sin. We're coming to the end of Pride Month, right? I mean, if a culture is embracing and flaunting its sin. The churches that seem to be succeeding and growing are the ones that have abandoned sound doctrine. The mega churches on TV have, for the most part, rejected the clear teaching of the Bible. In our case, it seems that everyone's moving away from this state. I don't know if it seems that way. I think it might be actual. Trying to rent a moving truck. I can't rent the moving truck I need because I think everybody's already renting them. But this can easily make biblical ministry, God-honoring, gospel-centered, doctrinally accurate ministry feel impossible. And I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to tell you it is. It is impossible. Ministry is impossible. And someone's like, what? Apart from God's direct intervention, we can't successfully minister to the lost world. That should encourage you. Without God's direct intervention, we can't successfully minister to the lost world. We can't run churches. We can't win the lost. And we can't even disciple believers without God's direct intervention and empowerment in our lives. I can do nothing. The idea of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can do nothing without that. Without the Holy Spirit's empowering, we can do nothing. And that's the entire point of our passage today. The instant that we read, so Dennis read the first half, I read the second half. We have these three incidents. You have the feeding of the 5,000, you have the storm on the lake, and then you have Jesus walking on water. So these three incidents. These three incidents come near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So this is not the beginning. He's had his disciples with him for close to 3 years at this point. Jesus has begun to withdraw from public life. And again, what Dennis read, Herod has his eyes on Jesus, thinking that he's the reincarnated John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been beheaded sometime earlier. We're not exactly sure when he was beheaded, but Herod is starting to hear about Jesus and these miracles, and he's like, I bet that's John the Baptist. He's come back to get me. And so Herod's got his eyes on Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't afraid of that, but it's not time. The time isn't there yet, so Jesus has started to withdraw from public life. The crowds are starting to murmur that they want to make Jesus king. And we see that happening on Palm Sunday, right? When Jesus rides in triumphantly and the people hail him as the Messiah. Well, the people are starting to have those whispers are starting to get louder and louder. Hey, this guy might be the Messiah. Not the Messiah that God promised, but the Messiah they wanted. The Messiah they created in their own image. And so in response to that, Jesus is starting to back away from these crowds. Jesus is withdrawing. His miraculous works and his teaching are being focused on his disciples. So he's not so much doing these big miracles for the benefit of the crowds, but for the benefit of his disciples, his followers. The crowds still seek him out, some for sincere godly reasons. Some of these people are looking for the true Messiah. But a lot of these people are looking for the show. They're looking for the production. They're looking for the free food, right? They're looking for the magic show, the dinner theater. But as we'll see, these miracles aren't for them. So over the next 24 hours, not in real time, not I'm not going to keep you that long. But over the next 24 hours from the text, Jesus is going to purposely confront his disciples with three impossible situations. We need more of him. Three impossible situations to force them to recognize who he is and where they must look for empowerment and rescue. And so Jesus is going to orchestrate this. I'm going to use this word multiple times during the message. Orchestrate. Jesus is going to orchestrate this. And this is no different than the situation we find ourselves in. So as we break down this passage, let me challenge you to see yourself in the lives of the disciples. See yourself as Peter and James and John are going through these things. Plug yourself into that group. Because we're going through many of the same situations. As we face our own impossible situations, let us see the same Savior who rescued them. So we're going to jump right in. The three impossibilities and the three rescues. And I guess if we just stopped at the beginning, the three impossibilities, that's not a winning sermon, right? Three impossibilities. But after the impossibilities come the rescues. And they're not from me. I didn't rescue anybody. Peter, James, and John, the 12 disciples, they didn't rescue anybody. They're the ones being rescued. So the first impossibility is the feeding of the 5,000, verses 13 through 21. The feeding of the 5,000. So what we see, the first thing we see about in this situation is Jesus' compassion. Verse 14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And so Jesus is tired. He's been traveling for 3 years. Itinerant ministry. He's been preaching and teaching, and he's been healing, and he's been doing all this stuff. He's tired. He's worn out, and yet when he sees this crowd, remember, he's actively withdrawing. He's not seeking these people out. He's going around the city, not going through it anymore. And yet they find him. And when he sees these crowds, he reacts with compassion. He sees them for what they are. He refers to them as fields ripe unto harvest. He recognizes these people. These are his creature, you know, his creation. And he has compassion. There's a good challenge for us, I think, as we look at a world that's broken. We look at a world that is just spiraling out of control, and sometimes we want to turn our nose up. Oh, those guys, they're making such bad choices. We need to see them with the same compassion Christ did. Some of these people that Jesus is miraculously going to feed are people that are going to be shouting, crucify him in a few weeks, a few months. And he knows it, but yet he has compassion. There's a care. So we see Jesus' compassion. We see his sense of scheduling. Jesus is interesting. I lose track of time many times. Jesus doesn't lose track of time. You look at verse 5 or 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So this is sometime between 3 and 6 p.m. Jesus has had this crowd, he's spoken to them. Now somewhere between, you know, just before dinner time, the disciples come and go, hey, it's getting late here. You gotta get rid of this crowd. Send them away. This is not a completely barren place, but it's not a big town where there's restaurants and, you know, there's no Cracker Barrels on the corner. And so, like, send them away so they can go get some food. Dinner time's near, there's no nearby sources of food. First of all, notice the audacity that the disciples have. They're telling the master what he should do. Hey, Jesus, we know you're into this ministry stuff, but you got to send these people away. Ministry time's over. And that's not how Jesus saw it, right? It's not how Jesus saw it. They have this sense of Jesus has lost track of time. He's not on top of it. And that's not the case at all. Jesus has done this on purpose. He didn't lose track of time. He's orchestrated this first impossibility. He has put them in this situation on purpose. He knows exactly what he's going to do, but he's letting the disciples ponder. You can even get this picture as he's teaching, and they're watching the sun moving. You know, the sun's starting to go down a little bit. You know, I don't know if they have watches, sundials, whatever. But you know, they're getting nervous. They're getting antsy. Oh, Jesus, it's a lot of people here. We got to send them away. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He's in control. He's the master. But he's not telling them what he's going to do. And that's interesting. I don't like that. I don't like not being told everything. I know as a parent, though,
With our kids, especially the younger ones, Grace and Annika, sometimes they're not really capable of understanding everything. Because I've had times where I've tried to tell them the day's schedule, and it goes over their head. So it just don't worry. Just trust me. I got it. I'm in control. Erin does that with me a lot. She gives me the day schedule, and I'm like, oh, I don't know what's happening. She's just trust me. I got it. I'll just tell you where to go and where to be. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's not telling them everything that's going to happen. He's just expecting them, trust me. Now, he's given them plenty of reasons to trust him. So this isn't just blind faith he's calling for, but he lets them ponder. They're starting to get nervous here. And then we see Jesus' command in verse 16. Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's interesting. They come and they say, Jesus, you got to send them away. They got to go. And Jesus says, no, they don't. You give them something to eat. And I get this mental picture of Jesus just turning around and walking away. No, you got it. You deal with it. What? How are we supposed to deal with that? There's 5,000 people. How are we supposed to deal with it? Now, to their credit, they approach him with what they have. They have the 5 loaves, 2 fish, a little boy's lunch. So what we see here is Jesus tells them to do the impossible. He doesn't just accidentally do this. He's orchestrated this. This is on purpose. He tells them to do the impossible. So they show Jesus their meager resources, knowing it's not enough. And I give the disciples some credit here, because we've all been in situations where we know we don't have enough. You go into a store and you want to buy something and you don't have enough money for it. You just kind of like, all right, well, I guess I can't do it. And then you walk away. They at least bring this. They know this isn't enough. They know there isn't a good enough, you know, their resources aren't enough, but at least they bring it to Jesus. This is what we got. And I think oftentimes that's valuable for us. Bring what you got. If God is the giver of gifts, he's the one who gave you those resources, bring those resources to him. Let him bless them. But they bring their meager resources. They know it's not enough. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him do many incredible things, but they seem to be dumbfounded here. They're just like, what's going on? And I don't think this is the first time Jesus has miraculously fed a multitude. They seem to be dumbfounded here. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on them. They're tired. They've been doing all the same things Jesus has been doing. If Jesus is tired, well, they've been walking with him, they've been ministering, they've been doing all the same things Jesus has been doing. So they're tired. You know, you don't think clear when you're tired. Except he has an advantage. They've been doing all the same things Jesus has been doing, except he has an advantage. He steps away and spends time in prayer. We see this over and over again. We're going to see this more so in later in the passage. But he steps away at regular intervals and talks to God. Notice that the disciples haven't quite figured that out. You don't see the disciples doing this. You don't see the disciples stepping away and talking to God. In fact, Jesus has to teach them how to pray. Later in the book of Acts, and as we've already covered, these disciples, the apostles, they organized the first deacons. Because remember, the situation was the widows and the people were serving tables, they were reaching out to the physical needs, and the disciples realized, the apostles realized, we can't serve the tables and spend enough time in prayer and the word. So they set up the first deacon board so that they could serve the tables, they could meet those physical needs, so the apostles could spend that time in prayer. After this point, they learn, we got to spend time in prayer, we got to be with God. But at this point, you don't necessarily see that. And so they're doing this on their own. They're trudging through this ministry on their own. Jesus is stepping away from time to time, and he's praying. It's an incredible thing. Ministry without prayer is exhausting. And we might find that in a church. Why are we tired? Why are we worn out? Why do we feel like we're at our wits' end? Well, how much time have you spent praying? How many of those cares, those burdens have you laid at the cross? Jesus, you got to do this. You got to take this. I can't do it. Many times we find ourselves we're fighting, we're battling on our own, and we're not imploring the God of creation for help. So ministry without prayer is exhausting. But we also notice that they do bring what they have to Jesus. That's an important thing. They've learned enough. They're not where they need to be yet, but they've learned enough to know where help comes from. And so Jesus tells them to do what's impossible, and they know enough to bring the couple little fish, the little boy's lunch, to Jesus. Because if anyone can do it, it's you. That's an important lesson for us to learn. Our gifts and resources are meager too. And I always love being in a church. You see different giftings. I love the people who can play piano and can sing. And that's not my gifting whatsoever. I'm amazed by that. Seeing some other people minister, other people that teach the small children, that is not my gifting either. Just the different kinds of gifting that God has given us. But even that is meager. I can't do this on my own. So I have to bring the gifts that God's given me, I have to bring to Him. You got to bless this, God. I can't do it on my own. Only He can make them successful. So we see Jesus' command to feed the people. Disciples are worried, they're nervous, they don't know what to do. And so then we see in verse 18, Jesus' rescue. Jesus swoops in. Now Jesus to the rescue. And He said, bring them here to me. And He's talking about the five loaves and two fish. He says, bring them here to me. Then He ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. Now that's huge. As we kind of break that down, Jesus took what they had and made it useful. That's it. I mean, I need to take Him with me because that's exciting. Jesus took what they had. What they had was useless. 5,000 people, they got five little barley loaves and two little fish. It's useless, except Christ can make it useful. Jesus is the gift giver, but He's also the gift empowerer. We each have talents, we each have abilities, but only when we give those gifts over to Christ can they truly, ultimately be useful. And I think of all the people I know that are musically gifted and they spend their whole lives entertaining themselves. They take their gifts and they use it on themselves. They use it for worthless ends. Only until we give those gifts to God are they ultimately useful. And then notice this in these couple verses. The disciples did feed the crowd. See, Jesus says, feed the crowd. They go, we can't. And then Jesus steps in and they do exactly what He told them to do. They feed the crowd. And get this, Jesus didn't have to let them be part of this. He could have said, give me the bread. I'll take the bread. Now you guys go sit down over there. I'll deal with this. Jesus could have done that. Jesus, if Jesus is who He says He is, if He's the creator, if He can create out of nothing, He it's absurd. I'm a Star Trek fan. Jesus could have taken the bread and He could have teleported bread into the stomachs of the people and they wouldn't even have to eat. They're just, hey, I'm full. Hey, I'm not. Jesus could have done any number of things, but what does He do? He blesses the bread, He breaks it, and He gives it to the disciples and they pass it out. Is He punishing them? Is that a punishment? He's making them work, right? Wouldn't it have been easier? Shouldn't they have appreciated it? Okay, we're going to sit down, Jesus, you handle it. No, He's bringing them into the ministry. He's allowing them to take part of this. Where's the power come from? From Him. He's the source of power, but yet He's allowing them to take part in this miracle. It's God's grace. In God's grace, He allows the disciples to take part in this miraculous event. And this is what God's doing even today. He's allowing each of us to take part in the ministry. Why does He call you to evangelize? Why does He call you to teach each other, to disciple each other, to come together as a church body? Is it punishment? No. This is privilege. This is God's grace. He's given you a church body to grow from, to pour your lives into and have your lives poured into. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy. The children who are being taught right now, the people who are teaching them, that's not punishment from God. That's God's grace. They're getting to disciple those young people. Those of you, I know we just got done with VBS, and I know the years I've been here, this is a church that serves. This is a church that works. And all of those ministries, mowing the lawns, those are opportunities. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. So we see Jesus actively putting his disciples in this situation, this impossible situation, to teach them this lesson and allow them to take part in his miraculous ministry. The second impossibility we see starts in verse 22. It's a storm at sea. In verse 22, we see Jesus immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So they all eat, they're all full, they're all satisfied, and Jesus says, hey guys, get in the boat, take it downstream, you know, just I'll meet up with you. The idea was that he was going to meet up with them sometime. So they're not going very far, and he dismisses the crowd. He sends the crowds away. And what I find fascinating about that verse is Jesus made them. That word made, and it's a good translation here, it means compelled, it means constrained. Jesus didn't give them an option. He's like, hey, boys, get in the boat. He didn't ask if they wanted to. He put them in the boat. Now you guys go. So he ordered them. He commanded them to do this. Jesus forced the disciples to go. This is important because he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he doesn't just know what's going to happen, he's orchestrating it. Okay, because as we've read the passage, we know the storm comes up, right? We know what happens. They're never supposed to be more than a mile away from shore. They're gonna take the boat down the shore a little bit, meet up with them a few miles down the road. They're not supposed to be 5 miles out, and that's where we find them. As the passage goes on, that's where we find them. They are out there in the middle of a storm. But Jesus doesn't just know it's going to happen. Jesus has orchestrated it. He's made this happen. Sometimes we think of God's omniscience. God is all-knowing. And we think of it as, like, God saw the movie already. Right? If you guys have ever gone to a movie, you've seen it, so you go back to a movie with friends that didn't see it, and it's everything you can do not to tell them what happens, because you know what happened. Sometimes we impart that on God. That's how God works. Except it's not. It's not how God works. God didn't see the movie beforehand. God's the screenwriter. He wrote the movie. God is orchestrating this. He's putting them here on purpose. And so he makes them get in the boat. It says, get in the boat. Because Jesus is going to put his disciples in an impossible situation for God's glory and their good. That's incredible. Get on the boat, because I'm going to put you in another impossible situation. But come on, Jesus, we just got out of one. We just got out of an impossible situation. That's okay. There's more coming. He's going to put them in this impossible situation for God's glory and their good. And that phrase, I'm kind of a stickler on that phrase. I think sometimes we talk about our good and God's glory, and I'm kind of a stickler that we don't get those backwards, because our lives need to be about God's glory. Now, when we glorify God, that's our good. It's good for us to glorify God. God's glory is good, but I think we need to make sure that we don't reverse those concepts. Sometimes when Jesus was asked about what's the greatest commandment, he had a lawyer comes, and he's trying to get Jesus to stumble in his words. And so he says, what's the greatest commandment? Because there was a big controversy about what the most important law was. And Jesus says the first commandment, the great commandment, is love God with all you have, everything you are. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love man. What happens in our lives many times is we swap those things. There's churches out there that they put the priority on, we gotta love people. And we do. We have to love people, but not at the expense of loving God. God comes first. I can't love my neighbor as myself unless I love God with everything I have. It perverts it. It twists it. And so when we understand, we get this concept, I have to live for God's glory and it's our good. So Jesus is going to put his disciples in an impossible situation for God's glory and their good. Now, before we get into the storm, we're going to see Jesus' priority. Verse 23. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And so he sends the disciples out to sea, and he's going to step aside again. He's stepping aside to pray. He's speaking with his Heavenly Father. Jesus spends a lot of time praying. If he recognizes his need to pray, shouldn't we? I mean, if there's one person in history who shouldn't need to pray, it's Jesus. He's God, right? Why is Jesus praying? He's talking to himself. Well, no, he's not. But we think of one person who we wouldn't think should have to pray, it's Jesus. Yeah, he spends a lot of time praying. He spends a lot of time alone, talking with God, removing the distractions, talking to God. So he goes up on the mountain alone to pray. There seems to be a re-energizing, even a recalibrating that comes with prayer. And we see Jesus, and maybe some of you guys have experienced that. Maybe you've spent time in prayer, and after you've prayed, I mean, there's an energy. A lot of that weight has fallen off your shoulders. Those burdens you're carrying, that the tension of the ministry that's impossible has kind of melted away because you've given it to God. Maybe even a recalibrating, a change of focus. And again, when you start looking at Jesus, Jesus is perfect. Jesus he never sins. Jesus is the Son of God. He's 100% God, 100% man. How could Jesus have to recalibrate? Except we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He sits up right before, at the eve of the arrest and the crucifixion. He prays, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus, in his humanity, he knows exactly what's coming. He knows the arrest. He knows the mocking, the beatings. He knows the crucifixion. And even more so, he knows he's about to take the full measure of God's wrath for our sins. And he doesn't want to do it. Get that. And so he comes to God and he says, "Not my will, but yours." There's a recalibration. And if Christ has to do that, shouldn't we? I see that in my own life. I know when I've not prayed the way I should, because my mind starts to go in different directions. I start thinking differently. The longer I spend in God's Word, the longer I spend talking of God, it calibrates me. So there seems to be this energizing, this calibration that comes with prayer. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. Men get tired, men get worn out. So Jesus knows to spend time with the source of strength. We all need strength, we all need energy. Well, let's go to the source. Where does life come from? Well, it comes from God. So how about I go to that source instead of trying to do this on my own? Now, once we see Christ's priority, we go down to Christ's timing, verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So this is sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., these disciples have been in the storm for up to 9 hours. Maybe a little less, maybe a little bit more, but right around 9 hours, they've probably been in the storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee has these big storms that come up out of nowhere. Like, you don't really expect it, and then it's a pretty bad storm. They're on a small fishing boat. I think the fishing boat's probably 15 to 20 feet long. Not a huge boat. There's 12 of them, and they are far out. They're not supposed to be more than about a mile from the shore. They're just kind of, you know, they're just going to trace the shoreline and meet up with Jesus. Now they're out in the middle of the lake. Their oars are useless. Their sails are useless. They're spent. Their arms, their backs, their muscles that they rely on, useless. And there they are in the middle of the lake, beaten by the waves, the winds against them. And get this. Jesus has let them be in the storm for 9 hours. We can talk about them being in the storm. They're in the storm. We know that. Jesus has let them. Could Jesus have avoided the storm? Could he have just not let the storm happen? Yeah. Could Jesus have not made them get in the boat? Well, yeah. But he doesn't. He puts them in the boat, he makes the storm, and he leaves them for 9 hours. Well, that's not fair. How many of us like that idea? I mean, that doesn't appeal to us. That doesn't seem right. Whoa, that doesn't, no. They obeyed. They obeyed. They got in the boat. Bad things are supposed to happen when we disobey. When I obey, I'm supposed to get rewarded. Right? You don't reward obedience by 9 hours in the storm. We should get rewarded. But understand that this is not a storm of correction. When you read the book of Jonah, Jonah experiences a storm of correction. He's in the boat. He's trying to go away from God, and God brings this storm. He won't let Jonah get away. That storm is about correcting Jonah. And Jonah's incredible. Because I've heard pastors preach Jonah that he had to be thrown into the water. This all had to happen. I don't buy that. I think if Jonah had just told the captain, yeah, turn the boat around, I think the storm ends. The point was, Jonah, you're not getting away. I think if Jonah had humbled himself at that point and said, okay, God, I'm going. I'll go. We'll just turn around. I think the storm ends. But Jonah doesn't have, I don't think Jonah has some deep theological, I've got to jump into the water and God is going to miraculously. Jonah wants to die. He would rather die than obey. So he jumps into the water. He gets thrown into the water, more accurately. And then God says, no, that doesn't happen. You don't get to do that either. I'm in control, not you, Jonah. But that's a storm of correction. Well, what this is a storm of perfection. This is not a storm of correction. It's a storm of perfection. Jesus is using this impossible storm to draw the disciples nearer to him. He's building their faith in him. And how is he doing that? He's drawing them to the end of themselves. They need to lose all hope in themselves and cling totally to Jesus. So Jesus is putting them in this situation, not just an uncomfortable situation, but they have given up. They can't do it. They're at the end of themselves. And that's the place you need to be. That's the place they needed to be. That was the best place in the world for them to be. They need to lose all hope in themselves. They need to cling totally to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that this is not the first storm they've been in with Jesus. Remember in Matthew 5 or Matthew 8, they're in a storm, and where's Jesus at? He's asleep. He's in the boat, but he's asleep. And they finally wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he gets up, and peace be still. And he calms the sea. They know this. They've seen this. They've experienced it. But where's Jesus right now? He's not physically with them. And so they have to understand that even outside of his physical presence, he's in control. They have to trust Jesus in his physical absence. Now in verse 27, we see Jesus' rescue. But verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now he says, "Take heart, it is I." This "it is I" in Greek is ego eimi. It is I am. Hey, just like if you were in adult Sunday school, the Sunday school class is going through the I ams, who God is. Ego eimi is tied to the God's name in the Old Testament, I am that I am. This is the name that John builds his gospel around. And the book of John is built around Jesus making 7 I am statements. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door." Jesus says these I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. That's an incredible one. It gives me goosebumps when Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. Before Abraham was, I am. That's who Jesus is saying. He says, "Take heart, I am." This is the same Old Testament name from Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. And every follower of Jesus should take heart at that name. Maybe we're not in the middle of a storm on a lake. Maybe at some point you have been literally in the same situation. But we face the storms of life. We faced a hostile world. Take heart, because Jesus, I am. Jesus is here. When Jesus tells the winds to be still, they obey. Jesus is the master of wind and wave. That's incredible. So when Jesus comes, as we get to the end of the passage, Jesus calms the storm. And his followers should take heart that this is the same God that we serve today. Jesus has been in control the whole time. He has faithfully guarded and protected his disciples throughout the storm. So they're at the end of themselves. They're at the point where they think they're going to die, but they haven't died. Nobody's fallen out of the boat. No one's drowned. No sharks have jumped up and eaten them. They haven't died because God's in control. Jesus has guarded them. He's protected them. They're at the end of themselves, but they're not at the end of Christ. And so he's guarded. He's protected them graciously. And he does the same thing today. You may be going through a storm. This church may be going through a storm. But take heart, child of God. The I Am is here. He's in control, and no storm can overcome his will. We move down to the third impossibility, the walking on water, beginning in verse 28. In verse 28, we see Peter's request. And you got to love Peter. If you've been in the scriptures at all, you got to love Peter. Peter, he says the best and worst things. He's the guy, he's always talking, I guess, so he'd probably make a good Baptist preacher. And he says the greatest things, he says the worst things, and then he says, I don't know where this comes from. Peter's request, he says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, and the way the Greek is put together, he's essentially saying, since it's you. He's not incredulous, he's believing. Since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, I don't get where this came from. I mean, this is like we're doesn't say that Jesus has calmed the sea yet. So they're in the middle of this storm. Maybe Peter just wants to be close to Jesus. Like, hey, this boat's in trouble. I want to be close to you. I don't know. Peter gets some ideas. I don't know where it came from. Peter recognizes Jesus. He gets this crazy idea. Jesus lets him do it. Jesus doesn't say, stay in a boat, you dummy. He says, come. He lets him. Jesus lets him do it. You see this glimmer from Peter. And again, I resonate with Peter. I think a lot of us do. I always joke that Paul is such a smart guy. When you read Romans is such a deep book. Paul's a deep thinker. He scares me a little bit. Peter's the kind of guy that, like, okay, I get him. You put your foot in your mouth once in a while. I like that. I'm with you. I'm down with you. But you see this glimmer from Peter. Peter has some great moments, usually following by crushing defeat, but yet he keeps following Christ. How many times have we known somebody, maybe a lot of us have been in churches for years, somebody gets embarrassed, somebody gets upset, and what do? Done. Gone. I'm out of here, or I'm done with this Christianity business. I'm done with church. And that's not what you see from Peter. Peter stumbles and falls, and he falls spectacularly, but yet he keeps following Christ. Yeah, this little quote from John MacArthur. Peter's love for Jesus was imperfect and weak, but it was real. Man, hope that can be said about me. That's not a bad thing. My love for Jesus is imperfect and weak. Hopefully it's real. And that's what we see with Peter. Peter knows Jesus. He loves Jesus. So we get into Peter's failure. Verse 30, we look at Peter's failure. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about Peter's failure, and I've heard sermons on this. You know, and it's important to understand exactly what goes on here. So it's not a bad thing to really examine Peter's failure. But we get the idea. He lost his focus on Jesus. He gets out of the boat. He's walking toward Jesus. We don't know how many steps he took. But he's walking toward Jesus, and he starts to notice, hey, this is impossible. I can't do this. And he's right. He can't do it. So he gets his focus off Jesus, and he starts to sink. We get that. That lesson's not lost on us. He got distracted. He realized he couldn't actually walk on water. But what I want to focus on is what he did when he failed. Notice what he did when he fails. It says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. He cries out immediately. He cries out to Christ immediately. And I think the takeaway here is, let's not waste our time. You fail. We're going to sin. We're going to fail. We're going to let people down. We're going to let God down. It's going to happen. Don't waste your time trying to fix yourself. Cry out to God immediately. When you sin, cry out to God. When you know, I guess the example is as a kid, you get in a car accident. You're a new driver. You're 16 or whatever. You get in a car accident. What's your first impulse? Is your first impulse to call mom and dad because I need help, or is it oh no, I better not let them know I did it. That's terrifying. With our God, we need to go to him. Don't do an Adam and Eve. Don't pull an Adam and Eve here. Adam and Eve eat the piece of fruit. They know they've sinned, and what do? They hide. They cover themselves, and then they hide. When God comes down, hey, Adam, where you at? I'm hiding. Not a very good strategy if you're trying to hide. I'm over here. But they're hiding. They've separated. We talk about sin separating us from God. Well, nobody told them they were separated. They separated themselves. They hid from God. Don't do that. What we see with Peter, Peter realizes he's failing, and he cries out to God immediately. Don't waste your time trying to fix it yourself. Go right to the Savior. And then we see Jesus' rescue. We see Jesus stepping in. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now again, don't know how far away Peter was from Jesus. I don't know how many steps Peter took. Don't know any of those details. All I know is that Peter was starting to sink. He realizes it. He cries out to Jesus, and immediately he's rescued. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took hold of him. And this is a beautiful physical picture of salvation. Spiritual salvation. I'm drowning in sin. I can't rescue myself. I'm about to sink. And I call out to Christ, and Christ immediately reaches out, rescues me. Only Christ can save us. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Jesus reaching down to save our sin-soaked, drowning souls. Now we see Jesus' expectation. He goes on. What's interesting is sometimes I think our mental picture of who God is when I start to fail, I'm going to get the lecture, and then he's going to help me. Right? So Peter's drowning here, and Jesus goes, you should have looked at me. You're going to look at me now? Okay, now I'll rescue. But that's not what Christ does. Christ rescues him. Now we do see Christ's expectation. Because Christ does not have this expectation for you, hey, just accept me and you can just do whatever. The idea of being welcome to church. Come as you are, but don't leave as you were. A lot of times we think we're going to leave as we were. No, God's going to change you. God's going to affect you. The gospel is going to change you. So Jesus has this expectation. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus wants complete confidence. Jesus expects complete confidence. But here's an interesting thing. How long has Peter been with Jesus? About 3 years now. Has Jesus given Peter reason to trust him? Well, yeah. Peter has experienced, just recently, earlier that day, Peter experienced the feeding of the 5,000. He's experienced these miracles. He's experienced firsthand Jesus' teaching. So yes, Jesus wants complete confidence, but he's not asking for blind faith. He's given Peter 3 years of teaching and miraculous works to build that confidence. So a question is, what has God given you? Now, certainly, I haven't physically walked with Christ. I've never seen Christ in his physical form like Peter did. But God's given us his word. He's given us a completed Bible. In America, I mean, you have, what, eight really good English translations of God's word. You can study it. You can have, on your cell phones, you probably have 100 translations. I mean, you have more access to God's word than Paul did. You ever think about that? You have more access to God's word than Paul did. He's given you his word. But not just that. He's also given you a faithful track record in your life. If you're in Christ, you can look back at your life. How did God save you? How did God change you? How did God rescue you from fill-in-the-blank situation? He's given you a track record in your life. Look back at how God has worked in your past. You can trust him with your future. That's an incredible thing. God doesn't ever call for blind faith. That's one of those accusations that a scoffing world throws. Oh, faith, blind faith, fairy tales. No, God doesn't ask for fairy tales. Doesn't give fairy tales and just believe. God gives us reasons to believe, but he expects full confidence. So as we finish up this passage, look at verse 33. Verse 33 is kind of the conclusion. We've had these three impossibilities, these three situations that are impossible, and Christ has to rescue in each situation. And so what is the conclusion? What is the point? Verse 33 says, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, this is the first time the disciples recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And this is the point. This is what all of these impossible situations have been driving toward: recognition. You're the Son of God. You're the source of strength. You're the source of rescue. They echo the message of Psalm 115, verse 1. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And that's what these three impossibilities have been pushing toward. Now let's finish our time with three quick principles to take home with you. You've got three takeaways, and we'll be done way before 3 o'clock. It'll be good. So the three takeaways, and they'll be very quick. But the first takeaway, as we get ready to pray and walk out of here and take this passage with us, first takeaway is that God will put you in situations you can't handle. God will put you in situations you can't handle. Be ready for it. We talk a lot about the culture changing, and I've heard some pastors, especially pastors that have pastored in some more hostile areas, talking about the American church ain't ready. We have this. We're fat and sassy, and we got the First Amendment, so no one's ever going to infringe upon our right to our religious liberty. Except if you look around the country, it's already happening. You're going to have a nation that is very hostile. We got to be ready for that. But God will put us in situations we can't handle. I've always heard that. That truism or that little statement, God will never give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. Did you get up this morning? You can't handle that. Did you come to church? You can't handle that. God puts you in situations hourly that you can't handle. That's the whole point. And why does he do this? God clearly puts us in situations we can't handle to point us to him. Sometimes what happens is when I get overwhelmed, I get angry at God. Oh, why'd you let me do that? My proper response would be, I need your help. I need to go to God. Struggle, pain is designed to send me to the cross, not away from it. Spiritual maturity is seen when we more and more quickly recognize our dependence on Christ. So if you ever want to, just a little practical, am I maturing spiritually? How do you tell if you're maturing spiritually? How quick did it take you to go to God? When the world got upside down, how long did it take you to go to God? That's a pretty good litmus test of your spiritual maturity. Because if you spent a month fighting and battling and struggling, that's a bad sign. If the world went upside down on you and you turned to Christ, tell it to Jesus, right? The old hymn. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. So God will put you in situations you can't handle. The second takeaway is God will force us to trust him or to reject him. And this is big. This is important. God will force us to trust him or reject him. And again, the time, I think, in America of liking Jesus is coming to an end. This is the world I grew up in. I grew up in rural Michigan. And I don't know if you consider that the Bible Belt necessarily, but a lot of people like Jesus. I like Jesus. He's a good teacher. And we spend a lot of time talking about that. Jesus is not a good teacher. Jesus is one of three things. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. That is it. He's not just a good teacher. He's not an avatar. He's not a prophet. He doesn't allow for that. When you read what he says in the scripture, he doesn't allow for that. But we have people that like Jesus. And I think our culture is changing enough, but Jesus isn't, that's not good enough. Jesus is going to push you to the point where you either acknowledge him as the Son of God, your Lord and Savior, or you reject him. That's going to happen. Joshua 24:15, this is a pretty well-known Old Testament passage. Joshua says, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you see these situations come up over and over in Scripture where God puts you in a point where you got to choose. And you can't choose all of the above. We're a buffet culture. We love that. We're a consumer culture. We like to have it our way. I want to have everything just the way I want it. I want that car in this color and with those options, and I expect that. And, you know, capitalist society, you know, that happens. But we sometimes import that into Christianity. And we want God to conform to us. We want to build a God in our own image. That's not the way it works. God oftentimes puts you in a situation. You think of the ark. Noah, you get on the boat or you don't get on the boat. Noah and his family got on the boat. Everyone else opted not to. There's that forced decision. It may look different in everyone's life, but God will bring you to a point of total reliance or total rejection. It's coming. Be prepared for that. It took Judas 3 years, but his facade of faith finally broke and he rejected Jesus. Now, Judas was, by all intents and purposes, he looked like an upstanding member of Jesus' little church, his little followers. Judas was honored by being the guy who carried the money bag. Now, the Scripture says he was a thief, but he seemed to be honored. He saw the same miracles. He saw the same stuff. Judas was on that boat. It took 3 years, but Judas finally got to the point where he said, no more, I'm done with this. And he rejects Christ. Peter, on the other hand, Peter struggled. He stumbled. He fell. Spectacularly, he fell. But yet his faith persevered. God will put you in a place where you have to choose to accept, to trust entirely, or to reject. Third takeaway, and this is the encouragement. After a sermon that's titled Ministry Impossible, this is the encouragement. Third takeaway, God will rescue his children. There's a promise. God will rescue you. Maybe you're in the storm. Maybe you're in the boat. The waves are higher than the boat's, the mast. I mean, you can't see shore. Nothing you do is successful. You're sure you're about to die. But God's promise, he's going to rescue his children. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Joshua 1:5, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. You have these promises from God. He knows how to rescue the godly. He'll be with you. He won't forsake you. So as we get to know Jesus, we can more and more be confident in his rescue. As we look back, we see God's track record of faithfulness. We can respond in faith and patience. As we go to the Lord in prayer, just difficult times come, even impossible times. But they need to send us to Christ. Never need to send us away from Christ. We need to trust the one who feeds the multitudes, the one who calms the seas, and the one who reaches down to save. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this passage that just displays your heart, that you do. You put us in situations that we can't handle on a daily basis, and it's not for our hurt. It's not it's not for your entertainment, but it's to point us towards you. It's to put us at a point where we can trust you fully. We thank you for your rescue. We thank you for your faithfulness, the track record. As we look at the history of Bible Baptist Church, we look at your history in each of our lives, we thank you for that faithfulness. And we pray that we would truly put our faith in the Savior who feeds the multitudes and calms the seas, the Savior who reaches out and rescues. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.